Well, now, this is different. It's been almost 5 months, I think, since I was in this hall, and it certainly looks a lot different tonight. A really novel experience. In some ways, I feel a little bit like Joe Biden on Thursday night. So strange, looking into a camera. However, be that as it may, if you have a Bible, and we pray that you do, would you please turn to the book of Acts, just after the Gospels, and chapter 17, Acts chapter 17. Whilst you're finding that, a few words of geographical context. On these Sunday evenings, we're tracking Paul and his friends as they minister the gospel in Paul's second missionary journey. Up until now, they've been up in northern Greece, ministering and preaching the gospel to Jews and Gentiles alike. But they met a lot of aggravation and hassle up there. And so for Paul's safety, he's been shipped off south down to Athens, leaving Timothy and Silas back up in Berea to join up with Paul later on. Whilst I'm thinking about Athens, I'm thinking about modern-day Athens, so can I say to Jonathan and Dawn Clark and children, if they are looking in tonight, Beast and Free sends you our greetings and pray that you are safe and well and knowing God's blessing. Okay, back to 17, chapter 17 and verse 16. While Paul was waiting for them in Athens, he was greatly distressed to see that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with both Jews and God-fearing Greeks, as well as in the marketplace day by day with those who happened to be there. A group of Epicureans and Stoic philosophers began to debate with him. Some of them asked, "What is this babbler trying to say?" Others remarked, "He seems to be advocating foreign gods." They said this because Paul was preaching the good news about Jesus and the resurrection. Then they took him and brought him to a meeting of the Areopagus, where they said to him, "May we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? You are bringing some strange ideas to our ears, and we would like to know what they mean." All the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there spent their time doing nothing but talking about and listening to the latest ideas. Paul then stood up in the meeting of the Areopagus and said, "People of Athens, I see that in every way you were very religious. For as I walked around and looked carefully at your objects of worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, 'To an unknown God.'" So you are ignorant of the very thing you worship, and this is what I am going to proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth, and does not live in temples built by human hands, and he is not served by human hands as if he needed anything. Rather, he himself gives everything life and breath and everything else. From one man he made all the nations, that they should inhabit the whole earth, and he marked out their appointed times in history and the boundaries of their lands. God did this so that they would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he's not far from any one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. As some of your own poets have said, we are his offspring. Therefore, since we are God's offspring, we should not think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image made by human design and skill. In the past, God overlooked such ignorance, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, for he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He has given proof of this to everyone by raising him from the dead. When they heard about the resurrection of the dead, some of them sneered, but others said, "We want to hear again on this subject." At that, Paul left the council. Some of the people became followers of Paul and believed. Among them was Dionysius, a member of the Areopagus, also a woman named Damaris, and a number of others. Now that God that Paul was ministering to the Greeks in his day is the same God that's here with us tonight. He's not only a speaking God, but he's a listening God. So would you please join with me in prayer? Our loving Father, 2,000 years have rolled away, and yet you are the same yesterday, today, and forevermore. So that same God that Paul ministered and preached to the Athenians and the Greeks on that second missionary journey, you are the same today. And we thank you for that, Father, for we can approach you. You're a personal God. You're an intimate God. You're not only a speaking God, but you're also a listening God. And tonight we bring our prayers and our petitions, our thanks to you, knowing that you're here with us, listening to us. Father, the new academic year is fast approaching, and so tonight we think of Nottingham as a centre of education. We'll be attracting international students, indeed national students, from all over the country, from all over the world, to this city. And so our thoughts tonight would focus on Friends International, this group of believers, Father, who reach out to those who are coming into this city, many of whom will need the gospel. And tonight, Lord, we think especially of our sisters Liz and Madeline, who head up the leadership team of this outreach, Father. We thank you for the summer of rest and refreshment that they've experienced. So now, Lord, please may they be filled with the Holy Spirit power to organize events as welcome events, Father, to reach out to these students. Give them wisdom, give them understanding, give them energy, give them courage. Lord, they'll be helped by some new Reach volunteers, and we pray for them tonight. Elena and Jane, be with these folk, Lord, in this leadership team, and use them mightily as a welcoming outreach, drawing many to come under the sound of the gospel and to find faith in the Lord Jesus Christ as their own personal Savior. And now, Lord, we think of our brother Greg. Thank you for the time that you've blessed him with in preparation of your word tonight. May he now deliver your word in the power of the same Spirit, magnifying our Lord Jesus Christ, even as Paul did there away in Athens, to convict our hearts of his saviorship, of his messiahship, that many, many might be found drawn to him, convicted, confessing, repenting, and accepting him as Savior. And for those of us, Lord, who know him as our Savior, challenge our hearts tonight. Be more faithful followers of him who died to save us, in whose name we ask these blessings and mercies. Amen. I'll hand over to Greg in a minute, once I get this out. There you are, Greg.
Thanks, David. It's a joy to have you read and pray for us this evening. Good evening, and thank you for joining this evening. I'm Greg. I'm one of the members of the church here, and I'm going to be continuing our series following Paul's second missionary journey in Acts. Do keep your Bible open, or if you don't have one, you can find one online really easily, and turn to Acts chapter 17. But before we start, let me just pray for this time too. Our Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that you speak to us in it. And please do that this evening, as David just prayed too. Lord, please work to glorify your Son. Amen.
Amen.
Now, as we start this evening, I'd like you all to help me with a really important illustration. Go find a bucket, fill it up with water, and once you've filled it up nice and full, please could you tip it on your head? Let me give you some more detailed instructions to help you with this. The best way to do this is to go and find the bucket. Once you've filled it nice and full, bring it over and make sure it's got a good 4 or 5 litres of water in it. Bring it up and then tip it on top of your head, making sure your clothes are all nice and wet. And if some bits are dry, then cover those bits too with another bucket of water. Now, I'm guessing that not many of you actually did that, although please let me know if you did. I imagine it didn't help me giving you really good detailed instructions for how to do this, because you couldn't see the point. You had what you needed to do it, but you weren't motivated to do it. But if I had noticed that your clothes were on fire, then told you to do the same thing, I think you might have reacted differently. I think you couldn't have done it fast enough. Motivation matters. So too does having the right method and the right tools, but without the motivation, you won't do it. Our passage in Acts this evening is all about proclaiming the good news of Jesus, which I admit is not really related to tipping buckets of water on your head. But if you're like me, it's something that we also find hard to do. Our passage speaks into this situation. It gives us a method for sharing the gospel. It shows us our message. But perhaps most importantly, I pray it will challenge our motivation to speak up. We'll see that we have what we need. We have the right tools. We'll have a good method. But really, the motivation matters. So into the book of Acts. As we pick up the story in verse 16, Paul has just been kicked out of Berea in Macedonia. He's been escorted out to nearby Athens, as David just explained, where he's waiting for his friends to join him. But as he waits, he can't help but carry on his mission of preaching the good news of Jesus. In this passage, the Holy Spirit wants to focus on Paul's mission to the Gentiles, to those who aren't Jews. In fact, here we probably get the best look in the whole Bible at what it looks like to take the gospel to the Gentiles. That is, a culture that isn't Jewish or isn't steeped in the Old Testament scriptures. So as well as being relevant to international work or to cross-cultural mission, this passage is a really key one for what it looks like to take the gospel to our own culture. It's here to teach us how to reach our city, our culture, with the good news of Jesus. So how should we do it? I'd like to highlight three main things in this passage. We'll see something of Paul's motivation, something of his method, and his message. So that's motivation, method, message. So firstly, we're going to look at Paul's motivation. Imagine you're Paul, and you've just escaped from Thessalonica and Berea, and you now find yourself waiting in Athens for your co-workers. Athens isn't really where you were called to go. Macedonia, where you've just escaped from, is your main aim. But here you are, waiting for the others to join you. Now, Athens is a pretty cool place. There's so much to see and do. It's the cultural and intellectual capital of the world. Take the Parthenon, for example. It's a majestic temple, 230 by 101 feet high, sat right on the top of the hill overlooking the city. Parthenon, they had a gold and ivory statue of Athena, whose gleaming spear point was visible from 40 miles away. Alongside this, there was the theatre of Dionysius, which sat 17,000 people, and that was in constant use in Paul's day. With the schools of philosophers to listen to, the plays to watch, the architecture to admire, isn't it time to regroup, to recharge the batteries, and before heading back out into the thick of things in Macedonia? So Paul does go and see the sights. He looks at their objects of worship, verse 23. He visits the awe-inspiring marketplace square. But the key thing is this. What does Paul feel as he looks around? Is he blown away by the world-renowned architecture? Does he marvel at the temples and the statues? Does he even praise God for the creativity given to man to make these things? Well, look down with me at verse 16. He's actually greatly distressed. Or in the words of another translation, his spirit was provoked. Yes, the architecture was interesting, but really, the fact that it was all in honor of the idols, not the living God, really got to him. He was distressed, provoked, angered even. The word is the same one as was used to describe God's reaction to idolatry in the Greek translation of the Old Testament at the time. And as you know, God didn't really get along with idols. Now, I don't know how you felt last time you were a tourist in a new city. Last year, I had the privilege of going to New York for a few days. Seems like quite a luxury at the moment with the current restrictions. It was pretty awesome, seeing the skyscrapers, the museums, the culture, the food. But perhaps if I had been Paul, I might not have reacted quite the same way. Was I really bothered seeing all these monuments to wealth, to worldly success, to sinful excess around me? Well, quite honestly, not really. Was I bothered that most of the people walking past me along the busy streets and intersections were worshipping idols, not the living God? Or was I actually just thinking, this is a cool place to worship? A bit later on in the passage, we get a glimpse of why Paul was so distressed, so provoked. Verse 24 says, God made the world and everything in it. Verse 25 says, God gives every human being their very life breath. Verse 26 says, God gives all the details of their lives, where they live, what they do. God gives everything. God sustains everything. God owns everything. So what should our response be? To praise and thank and honor the lump of metal and stone that we ourselves have formed? No, that isn't just ignorant, that's evil. It's a slap in the face to the God who gives us everything. Verse 30, it's something we need to repent of. God owns our praise and the praise of the whole world. And when the bulk of that praise and effort and reliance goes to someone else or something else, that is idolatry, and that's utterly wrong. So let me ask you a question this evening. When you look around at our culture, are you provoked? Are you distressed that most people around us are worshipping idols? Am I distressed? Does it bother us seeing tens of thousands of people literally singing the praises of Man United or Arsenal in a stadium, but not of the God who gives them their very voice? Does it bother us that millions in our country devote themselves to social media to direct people's praise to themselves rather than to the God who made them? Does it bother us that people worship the idols of entertainment, of success, of work or money? Do we feel the weight of this travesty like Paul? Here in Acts, God is challenging my complacency and your complacency. Why is it then that this doesn't bother me most of the time? I think two reasons spring to mind. One possibility is that I'm not distressed, not provoked, because I've bought into following the idols myself. Is the reason I'm not bothered that others are chasing after wealth and success because I too am also busy chasing after wealth and success? Thing is, if I've accepted it as okay for me, chances are it doesn't bother me that others are chasing the same things. In fact, I probably don't even notice it because it feels normal. So, is there an idol that God is drawing your attention to that you need to repent of before calling others to do the same? Another possibility for why I'm not distressed or provoked is because I just accept it as none of my business what others chase after and move on. That's how a lot of our culture works, right? What I do is none of your business, and what you do is not mine to judge. Tolerance. But that isn't always right. This passage calls us to have a right zeal for God's glory. We need to be distressed like Paul. We need to feel how wrong it is that God is not getting the praise he is owed, that the God who even gave up his son for the world is getting rejected. In this passage, God will show us something about reaching the Gentiles with the gospel, reaching our culture with the gospel. But I believe it's far more important that we have the motivation than that we know all the best methods. We need to want to tip the bucket of water on our heads, not know how to. If we care, we will speak up and God will use it. I pray that God would provoke me to care more about idolatry and that he would do the same for you this evening. So we've seen Paul's motivation, that he was distressed that the people were worshipping idols rather than the true God. Next, we see something of Paul's method in verses 17 to 29. Paul's method. There are two things I'd like to highlight here. And the first is this. Paul goes to the right place. He goes to where he's most likely to have gospel conversations. In verse 17, we see Paul going to the marketplace. Now, the marketplace was the central hub of a city in those days, the place where you came both for work and to meet and talk. Paul has figured out that this is the place where he'll be most likely to find people willing to talk with him and who he can share the gospel with. If you look down at the end of verse 17, you'll see that he speaks with those who happen to be there. So this isn't friendship evangelism per se, although there is a place for that. But here he's finding whoever is there, whoever will listen to him. And I think this challenges part of the idea that we need to earn the right to speak, that we need to really get to know people first before we speak the gospel to them. This shows us that there is a right place for street preaching or for first contact evangelism. Are there ways that we could do this as a church home group or as a church? So where can we go? Where do people gather? Where do they talk and discuss in our culture? Where can we go and make a point of spending time there trying to speak the gospel? Perhaps it's the pub. Perhaps it's social media. Perhaps it's the office kitchen, post-COVID, of course, or the playground or the walking club. And we pray, distressed by idolatry, that the Lord would make us bold to speak up. Recently, in the monthly church planting prayer meeting, we heard a great example of this from the pastor of a church plant in Bakewell. Trying to reach farmers, who are busy people, he goes to the monthly farmers market, the industrial place, which is also their social hub, to share the gospel. And that's a great example of this in principle. So Paul goes to the right place. And this is the second part of Paul's method to notice. Paul tries to understand their culture so that they can understand him. In Athens, we see Paul proclaiming the gospel to Gentiles. In the rest of Acts, we've seen lots of speeches to Jews, which quote directly from the Old Testament and proclaim that the promises there are fulfilled in Christ. This speech is different. They aren't waiting for the promised Messiah, and they probably wouldn't understand the magnitude of rejecting him. So what does it look like to make the gospel understandable to people with no background in the Bible? Look down with me at verse 23. Paul walks around and takes a good look at their culture. He looks carefully at their objects of worship. He's picked up a couple of quotes that people will know, see verse 28. He can see that they do worship something, verse 22. So Paul doesn't go in and just repeat his usual spiel. He tailors how he presents the gospel and the references he uses to the people who he's speaking to. Paul also understands how the gospel relates to the culture of the Athenians. He understands where they have got things right and also where they have got things wrong. And he carefully walks the line between condemning and condoning. So Paul builds on the Epicureans' belief that God doesn't live in temples, but he challenges their belief that there's no need to repent. Paul agrees with the Stoics that all mankind is one race, descended from one common ancestor, down in verse 26. Perhaps that's a strength of our message today, given the growing cultural awareness of the evil of racism. Paul quotes a hymn to Zeus, which contains the line, "In him we live and move and have our being," but also says that Zeus is an idol. He sees that they have a sense that they're missing something, verse 23, and he builds on that. So Paul understands how the gospel relates to the culture of Athens. Now, this sort of analysis of culture might sound complicated, but let me encourage you here. Paul has probably spent a week or two in Athens by now. He's had time to have a look around, to pick up some local knowledge and sayings. But really, he barely knows anything compared with how well we know the culture we've grown up in. What Paul is doing isn't fundamentally complicated. He wants to relate their basic beliefs and wants to use words and sayings that they will understand. So when we speak, how can we try and make sure people understand us? Are there words or phrases to use or to avoid using so that we will be understood by the people we're speaking with? For example, we could avoid using long theological words or make sure people know exactly what we mean when we say sin. Are there cultural points of contact which we know people will relate to? So could we use the fact that the Bible gives the basis for why racism is wrong and use that as a way in for the gospel? Are there things in our culture which we need to challenge, such as the idea that we can define our own identities and our own rights and wrongs? Even if you're like me and feel lost sometimes in popular culture, chances are we know more of our culture than Paul did at this point. Even if you're an international student and have recently arrived in the UK in the last few months, you probably still know more than Paul did at this point. So all this is saying that we are in a great position to use what we already know about this culture to share the gospel in a way that is understandable. We really can all do it. So Paul's method is to go to the right place where it will be easiest to speak the gospel with people, and it's to speak into their culture, building on what is right and challenging what is wrong, understanding the culture enough to make sure that he's understood. This is something that we're all in a great position to do. So we've seen Paul's motivation in verses 16 to 17, and we've seen his method in verses 17 to 29. So finally, let's look at his message from verse 24 to 31, Paul's message. There's two things I'd like us to look at here, and the first is this. It's really striking as you look at Paul's message in verses 24 to 29, how much of it is from the Old Testament. Yes, he's quoted their prophets too, but really almost everything he says is taken either directly from the Old Testament or is paraphrased. So verse 24 says, "The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth," which is exactly what we see in Genesis 1. Verse 24 also says, "does not live in temples made by man." And that's what was said at the dedication of the Old Testament temple in 1 Kings 8. Verse 25 says, "nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything," which really neatly summarizes the middle of Psalm 50. And I could go on. There are many more examples in these few verses. Given that the people in the Areopagus probably aren't familiar with the Old Testament, it's amazing how much Paul still relies on it. Sure, he doesn't assume they'll agree with it in the way that he might perhaps speaking in a synagogue, but his message is still completely driven and directed by the Bible. We live in a culture today that has very little idea about what's in the Bible. So we are in a very similar situation to Paul in Athens. But does that mean we need to come up with new, clever arguments and methods when we speak the gospel and avoid using the Bible because people won't know it or accept it. No, not at all. The Bible gave Paul the blueprint for his message and even most of the content. So too, it gives us the content, the direction, and the pattern, and we need not stray from it. In fact, we must not. And paraphrasing it and explaining it is just the right thing to do, just like Paul did. So, if we don't know where to start when sharing the gospel with somebody with no previous Christian background or knowledge, all we need to do is use the Bible. That's what should drive our message and dictate what we say. The second thing we can see about Paul's message is his purpose. Look down with me at verse 29. Paul shows how the living God is awesome and far greater than mere humans. So, he says, why should they think that a metal or stone statue is God? But is Paul just informing them of their error? Is he just interested in having a philosophical debate? No. He commands all people everywhere to repent. This is the purpose of his message, that as many people as possible repent of their idolatry and worship Jesus. Paul really doesn't pull any punches here. He's absolutely clear what the gospel means for people, that judgment is coming. Paul's message has a clear purpose, that the Athenians repent of their idolatry and turn to Jesus. So while Paul has done enough cultural homework to make sure what he says will be understood, he doesn't get carried away with cultural comparisons. He gets to the point that people need to repent. Perhaps you're listening in or watching the recording and you would not say you worship and serve the Lord Jesus. Let me say I'm really glad that you're listening in. Paul's message here is for you. You may not literally worship gods of gold or silver, but there is something that takes priority in your life. There is something that controls what gets your praise, what you spend your money on, what you spend your time doing. But it is God who made you, God who gives you your life and breath and everything else, so that you would speak him, that you would seek him and find him. God tells you to put him first and repent, to turn away from seeking other things more than him. If this is something that you'd like to think more about, do click on the link to our website, which is probably just below the screen, and get in touch with us. It's really easy, and we'd love to chat more, or to invite you to an online course which goes through these things in more detail. But do know this, one day Jesus will return and judge everyone, including you and including me. So please make the decision now and turn to him before it's too late. He is not far from anyone, and he has made a way in Jesus. That means anyone can turn from their idols and receive the warmest of welcomes. So we've seen that Paul's message to the Gentiles in Athens is rooted in the Bible and driven by it. And we've seen that Paul's message has a clear purpose, to command the Athenians to repent from their idolatry and turn to the living God, or else face judgment. So as we've worked through the passage, we've looked at three key things: Paul's motivation, his method, and his message. We saw that he was motivated by all the idolatry he saw around him. We saw his method, that he went to where he was most likely to have gospel conversations, and that he observed the culture around him so he could be understood. And we've seen his message, that it was rooted in the Bible and driven by the Bible, and had the aim of repentance. So as we close this evening, let's be encouraged. We have the tools. We know our culture. We know how to be understood. We have the Bible to guide what we say. But let's pray for the motivation to speak up, that we would really care that God gets the praise he owns and deserves. We really do have a joyful message to proclaim. The gospel is good news. It speaks of the God who forgives anyone who turns from their idolatry. It's for anyone, especially the ungodly or the people who have lived apathetically towards him. And proclaiming this message brings glory to the God who so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever repents of their idolatry and turns to him will be saved. That is a God worth bringing praise to, ours and other people's praise. That is a message worth shouting about. Let me close in prayer. Our Father, thank you for this passage in your word. We praise you for your power and goodness. Help us to be concerned about your name receiving the glory it deserves. Please motivate us to play our part in your amazing plan of bringing glory to Jesus by spreading the good news of his death on the cross. Please give us wisdom as we do this. Help us to discern what this looks like in our culture and to go out with confidence and motivation, trusting in your Spirit and your word to do the work. Amen. Thank you for joining us this evening. If you haven't already, please do connect with us via the website. We'd love to be in touch and hear more from you. And you can find the link just below me on the screen. And I hope you enjoy the rest of your evening. God bless.